Well, good morning. Once again, good to be in the house of the Lord with you. Turn with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We'll read the entire thing. It's a lengthier psalm, but we'll read the entire thing. Normally I read out of the King James, but this Bible that I'm going to be reading out of is the Geneva Bible from 1599. And we're going to be talking a little bit about English Bibles today. Today's Sunday school is going to be dealing with the historical setting of the Westminster Assembly. And Psalm 78 gives us the biblical way to understand history. So, Psalm 78, read with me. A psalm to give instruction, committed to Asaph. Hear my doctrine, O my people. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will declare high sentences of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but to the generation to come we will show the praise of the Lord, his power also, and his wonderful works that he hath done. How he established a testimony in Jacob, and ordained a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach their children, that the posterity might know it, and the children which should be born should stand up and declare it to their children, that they might set their hope on God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be as their fathers, a disobedient and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful unto God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and shooting with the bow, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, but refused to walk in his law, and forgot his acts and his wonderful works that he had shown them. He did marvelous things in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, even in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and led them through. He made also the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, and gave them drink as of the great depths. He brought floods also out of the stony rock, so that he made the waters to descend like rivers. Yet they sinned still against him, and provoked the Highest in the wilderness, and tempted God in their hearts in requiring meat for their lust. They spake against God also, saying, Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that water gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also, or prepare flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard and was angry, and the fire was kindled in Jacob, and also wrath came upon Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his help. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and had opened the doors of heaven. He had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the wheat of heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them meat enough. He caused the east wind to pass in the heaven, and through his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowl as the sand of the sea. And he made it fall in the midst of their camp, even round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their desire. They were not turned from their lusts, but the meat was yet in their mouths, when the wrath of God came even upon them, and slew the strongest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still, and believed not his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years hastily. And when he slew them, they sought him, and they returned and sought God early. And they remembered that God was their strength, and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouth, and dissembled with him with their tongue. For their heart was not upright with him, neither were they faithful in his covenant. Yet he, being merciful, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not, but ofttimes called back his anger, and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were flesh, yea, a wind that passeth and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness, and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they returned and tempted God, and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, nor him that set his signs in Egypt, and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent a swarm of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their fruits unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the grasshopper. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their wild fig trees with hailstone. He gave their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to the thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, indignation and wrath and vexation by the sending out of evil angels. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, even the beginning of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham. But he made his people to go out like sheep, and led them in the wilderness like a flock. Yea, he carried them out safely, and they feared not, and the sea covered their enemies. And he brought them unto the borders of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them, and caused them to fall to the lot of his inheritance, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tabernacles. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt falsely like their fathers. They turned like a deceitful bow, and they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to wrath with their graven images. God heard this and was wroth, and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the habitation of Shiloh, even the tabernacle where he dwelt among men, and delivered his power into captivity, and his beauty into the enemy's hand. And he gave up his people to the sword, and was angry with his inheritance. The fire devoured their chosen men, and their maids were not praised. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows lamented not. But the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and as a strong man that after his wine crieth out, and smote his enemies in the hinder parts, and put them to a perpetual shame. Yet he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, and Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary as an high palace, like the earth, which he established forever. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. Even from behind the ewes with young, brought he him to feed his people in Jacob, and his inheritance in Israel. So he fed them according to the simplicity of his heart, and guided them by the discretion of his hands. Please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful that you are our God, that you are merciful and long-suffering with our rebelliousness and stubbornness and faithlessness. We are thankful that you are patient with us when our desires and lusts overwhelm us and we are found unfaithful to your covenant. We thank you that you remember we are but dust and we are as a wind that passes away. And we thank you that these things are not platitudes, but that you, in your mercy and grace, accomplished redemption so that you could maintain your justice and forgive us as sinners in the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that the true King has come and that we are the citizens of his kingdom. And we thank you that you are the God of history, that all things work together according to your plan. And we pray this morning that you would help us to remember our history and to appreciate our history and to learn from it. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the great features of Christianity is that it is a religion that worships the God of history. Our God is the God who does whatever he pleases among the sons of men. Our God is the God who has ordered everything that has happened from the beginning all the way to the end. The God of the Muslims is not a God of history. He does not order and control things that happen on earth. They will confess that. The God of the pagans is the gods of myth. They lived in a galaxy a long time ago and far, far away. Now, we chuckle about that, but that is a mythological beginning to a story. You're not meant to think of it as historical. Once upon a time, that's how myths begin. That's how the Greek gods were. But our God is the God of history. Our God is the God who has ordered all things. He's active in history. Psalm 78, which we read, gives us the history of the covenant people. And it tells us very important things about history. Today we're going to be looking at the historical setting of the Westminster Assembly. But before we do that, we need to understand what we're doing when we're looking at history, when we're learning about history. When we are studying history, we are studying God's works of providence. God's works of providence. And history has a purpose. Notice that in Psalm 78, the title of the psalm, which, in my opinion, we are to take the titles of the psalms as part of Scripture, even though they're not versified in your English Bible, in the Hebrew Bible they are versified. So in the Hebrew Bible, this would be verse 1. But notice what he says, a psalm to give instruction. And the whole thing is about the history of Israel. History should teach us lessons. We should learn things from history. It's not just knowing facts and thrilling stories, but we need to learn from history how to live. And this is expressed in the psalm. Notice in verses 4 through 8, the psalmist says, we will tell our children, we will show the praise of the Lord. How is he going to show the praise of the Lord? In the historical acts that God performed on behalf of Israel. That's how he's going to show the praise of the Lord. The praise of the Lord is not simply the warm fuzzies that you feel in your devotions. It's not simply your personal experiences of the power of saving truth. That all that is good, but that doesn't exhaust God's power. It's in the acts of history that we see the praise of the Lord, his power also, and his wonderful works that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and a law which he commanded our fathers that they should teach their children. Here's the purpose of history, that the posterity might know it, and the children which should be born should stand up and declare it to their children, that they might set their hope on God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This is the purpose of us knowing history and teaching history to our children. Notice also that in Psalm 78, verse 10 and 37 in particular, God's covenant is what structures history. God's covenant is what structures history. History plays out according to the covenant God made with man. That's why things happen in history the way that they do. It's not because of the dialectical material principle. That's what Marxists teach. It's not because of class warfare. It's not because of the fight of the races, which is what's being propounded on us today in America. Just an aside here, if you watch the news, most of what comes out is explained in the context of a race contest. The reason that Trump won is because there's a bunch of white racists in America. I'm sure some of you have heard that explanation. That is their understanding of history. History operates according to that principle, according to the secularists. But we know better. God tells us that it's according to His covenant in verse 10. They kept not the covenant of God, but refused to walk in His law. Verse 37. Their heart was not upright with Him, neither were they faithful to His covenant. Now the psalmist writes this, and then he goes into an explanation of all the things that happened as a result of that unfaithfulness to the covenant. But notice also, verse 38. Part of God's covenant is our responsibility, but it also tells us about His mercy. You see, in God's covenant, He has promised to be patient. He's promised to be merciful to the sons of men, and He says, yet He, being merciful, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not, but oft times called back His anger and did not stir up all His wrath. Well, that's a covenant promise. The reason we can take hope in that is because God has made a promise, and as the book of Hebrews says, because He could not swear by anybody higher, He swore by Himself, so that we would have sure confidence in God's mercy. And, as it relates to this lesson, in God's mercy coming to bear on us in history, in our daily lives. Finally, at the end of the psalm, there's two things. Verse 72. The covenant tells us about the integrity of God. Verse 72. So He fed them according to the... This version says simplicity, but the translation is probably better to say integrity. His faithfulness to His promises. He fed them according to the integrity of His heart. He promised, and He fulfilled the promise. And then it says He guided them by the discretion of His hands. Another translation might say the skillfulness of His hands. That's history. God guiding His people with His wisdom and providence is Him guiding us by the skillfulness of His hands. Something I want you to think about. In verse 72, it says that He guided us by the skillfulness of His hands. In this psalm, there's also a discussion about God's wonderful works and all these different things that He has done. I'm going to venture a guess and say that when the Bible speaks about the works of God's hands, your first thought is probably creation. The created order. The earth, the heavens, the stars, the animals, your own body. Those are the works of God's hands. But in the Scriptures, that statement, that phrase, can also refer to God's providential care, God's providential government of all things. And so we need to be reminded, if we confess that God is the Creator, we also must confess that God is the governor of His creation. God created by the word of His power, and He actively, intimately governs and sustains all of His creatures and all of their acts. And so, we're going to be looking at history today and the historical setting of the Westminster Assembly. As we move into the time period of the Westminster Assembly, this is very selective, what I'm going to be talking about today, because we have 45 minutes, 15 of which, 20 of which is gone. And there is a lot that happens in 17th century England. If you take one thing away from this, although we won't go into the details, 17th century England was earth-shattering. What is happening at this time in Europe is you are transitioning from the medieval world, the world of medieval thought, kings and knights and lords, and the Roman church and all of the ceremonies and serfs who are tied to the land. You're transitioning from that into what we have today. This is the transition period from the medieval world to the modern world. And it was earth-shattering. A lot of the changes grew out of the Reformation. Luther and Calvin and their theology and what they were teaching was behind a lot of the changes that happened. There were other influences, the secularists and whatnot. But this time period was very revolutionary, especially for the Western world. In England, in the 17th century, they fought a bloody civil war because of the ideas that the Reformation had brought out. But they were not the only country. Germany fought several wars. The Peasants' Revolt, the Thirty Years' War. Holland fought a civil war against the King of Spain, who was Catholic, and the Dutch were Reformed. France didn't war in the same way that Germany and England did, but there was a lot of bloodshed in France. Switzerland fought a civil war between the cantons. There were Catholic areas of Switzerland and there were Reformed areas of Switzerland, and they fought a war. So, this is a very revolutionary time period. Ideas are changing the world. Men, kings, popes, fathers, brothers are fighting and dying for what they believe. One of the most important influences in England in particular was the translation of the Bible into English. The translation of the Bible into English was one of the most important, it wasn't really an event because it took place over several centuries, but it's one of the most important influences in reforming England away from Roman Catholicism. Now, famously, the first man to translate the Bible into English that became rather popular was a man named John Wycliffe. W-Y-C-L-I-F-F-E. A good English name. Wycliffe. Wycliffe lived, I may get this date wrong, somebody can correct me. I want to say 1300s. Wycliffe translated the Bible, and if you get a chance, there's free versions of it out there. It's not the English we speak, but it's recognizable. If you can get a Wycliffe Bible and read it, you'll be able to follow it. It'll be a little difficult. But he translated the Bible into English. He was opposed to the Roman Catholic abuses, and he disseminated the Bible amongst the people of his parish. The group of people who followed Wycliffe were known as the Lollards. Some of you may have heard of the Lollards before. The Lollards were just English peasantry who loved the English Bible that Wycliffe had written, and they would go about singing wherever they went. Hence, they were called Lollards. It's an old English word that just means to sing. So they were the Lollards. This is back in the 1300s. The next man who was very influential in translating the English Bible was a man named William Tyndale. T-Y-N-D-A-L-E, William Tyndale. He translated the New Testament into English and parts of the Old Testament. He lived around Henry's period and up into, I believe it was Henry's period. He translated the Bible into English, and he famously said to a priest, "My goal is that an English plowboy will know more scripture than you do." So Tyndale wrote his Bible. They had to smuggle it into England because the king had forbidden the Bible in English because the king thought it would be subversive to his power. He was right, but not in the sense that he thought. So they had to smuggle the Bibles in. Tyndale, while he was translating, was chased and persecuted all over Europe. He was eventually caught and burned at the stake, and he famously said as he was being burned, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. This is all to translate the Bible into English. As we move closer to the time period of the Westminster Assembly, there was a translation that came out in 1599, the Geneva Bible, which I read from Psalm 78. This was translated by exiles in the city of Geneva. John Knox was one of these exiles. He was actually the pastor of the church there. These exiles went to Geneva under the reign of Mary. We're going to talk about some of the kings here in a second, but under the reign of Mary, who's known as Bloody Mary, they left England, translated the Bible into English, and sent it back to England. This Bible is, it was affectionately known as the Breeches Bible. When Adam and Eve sinned, they took fig leaves. Some versions say that they made aprons. Some versions say that they made loincloths. This version says that the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves breeches. So this was affectionately known as the Breeches Bible. And then as we come right up to the period of the Westminster Assembly, this, by the way, was the most popular Bible amongst the Puritans, amongst the Reformed. They chose the Geneva Bible over all the others. King James had a version of the Bible published and translated in 1611. And funny anecdote about the different, there was a lot of different printings of the Bible at that time. One of them had a typo, and it became known as the Adulterer's Bible. Because when they printed the Ten Commandments, they forgot to put the not, and it said, "Thou shall commit adultery." Now, it was a typo. People knew their scripture, and they knew it was a typo. That's just a freebie. But what I want you to understand is, what I want you to understand here about the translation of the Bible into English, this is a very important development for bringing Christianity to the English people. What language was the Bible in before this time? Latin. It was in Latin. How many people spoke Latin? Very few. Most of the priests actually didn't know Latin either. And they would just mumble through words that they didn't really know what they were saying. In Roman Catholicism, they performed the Mass in Latin. And the priests were so ignorant about the language that when they spoke the words of institution, "This is my body," in Latin it's "Hoc est corpus meum," "This is my body." But they garbled it so much that they literally said "hocus pocus" when the transition was going to happen. That comes from the Latin Mass and ignorant priests not knowing their language. So the Bible is translated into English. It's disseminated amongst the people. And the people became more and more reformed. This is happening over a long period of time up until the Westminster Assembly. The other development that's important to understand about the Westminster Assembly in the history of this time period is the English Church. The English Church first broke with Rome under whose reign? You all know this one. Who was it? Henry VIII. That's right. Henry VIII, he had his wives. Pope wouldn't give a divorce. So Henry said, "Forget it, I'm going to be the Pope in England, and I'll give myself a divorce." That's the popular version of the story. One thing to understand, though, is that Henry, even though he was motivated by that, in making the church independent from Rome, he was acting in an English tradition that goes all the way back to Edward I, who is Edward the Longshanks from Braveheart fame. that long ago. Now, that movie gets him wrong. He was actually a great king. He was not the wicked king you see in that movie. But the independence of the English church had a long history in England. And when I say independence, I mean independent from the Pope. It had a long history. A lot of this was wrapped up with England's constant rivalry with the other major European kingdom. Do you all know who that was? England was the constant enemy of France. France was a highly Catholic kingdom. When the popes were driven out of Rome, guess where the popes went? They lived in France, in Avignon, under the protection of the French king. One of the titles that the French king inherited from Charlemagne was the most Catholic king of France. And so France was closely associated with the Pope. The English are fighting with France, and so they're going to separate their church and say, no, we're not so loyal to the Pope because he's tied in with the King of France. There was a long history of English independence, and Henry simply made permanent what had been temporary or a pragmatic solution for particular circumstances. In other words, prior English kings had temporarily made the English church independent from Rome. They wouldn't pay the money. They wouldn't allow papal officials into the island. But Henry just made it permanent. So the Church of England breaks with Rome under Henry VIII. Henry has himself declared the head of the church. The head of the church. And this is important for understanding the history of the church in England. England had what's known as an established church. England had an established church. Who knows what that means when we say that it's an established church? What does that mean? Well, okay. We got one hand. Go for it.
Well, under the control and oversight of the government.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Kind of. We're going to talk about something in a second that clarifies that. An established church means that within the country of England, the church was maintained by the civil magistrate. The church was supported and priests and pastors were paid by tax money. The tithe was part of the tax code. And so in the Westminster Confession, it says nothing about tithing. Because in their context, nobody tithed. It was all wrapped up in the tax code. So England had an established church. After Henry, whatever the religion of the monarch was, typically found its way into the English church. So Henry breaks with Rome. His son, who was a godly king, Edward VI, died very young before he could actually perform the reformation that he wanted to. He was 16 or 17 when he died. And he was king of England, head of the church, and he believed the reformation doctrine, he believed the gospel, and he was bringing the church into a scriptural practice and discipline. When Edward VI was crowned king, one of the officials there, when they would crown the king, they would give him swords that represented the kingdoms he was lord over. And at that time, he was the king of England and Wales. And so they gave him two swords, England and Wales. But one of the officials told him, and they stopped the ceremony and said, you're missing one sword for this ceremony. And they put a Bible in between the two swords. For a long time, England was a very, very Christian nation. And we need never to forget that. We'll come back to that shortly. Edward dies, and his half-sister, Bloody Mary, takes the throne. She was a committed Catholic. She had the temper of her father Henry. They were Welshmen, so they had a hot temper. She was Catholic, but she lacked all of the shrewdness of her sister Elizabeth. And so when you get foolishness wrapped up with a temper in a Protestant country like England with a Catholic king, the only result is blood everywhere. Many people were martyred under Mary's reign for the Protestant faith, for some of the things that are contained in the Westminster Confession. There was a bishop, an archbishop of the Church of England. Some of you know this story. His name was Thomas Cranmer. And he performed a lot of the Reformation under Edward. But at one point he was weak on a conviction about whether or not the king is the head of the church. And he signed, I believe, with the supremacy oath, saying that the king of England is the head of the church. He knew better, but he went against his conscience. Under Mary, when he was martyred, he was brought to the stake, and he repented, and he said, he put his right hand into the fire first. And he said, "This hand betrayed my God, so this hand will be burned first." There's another story about a wife, a little English housewife, whose husband was a preacher. He was preaching the Reformed doctrine, and the officials of the monarch told him, "You need to stop preaching or we're going to kill you." So she went to the local magistrate and begged for his life, and the magistrate said, "Tell him to stop preaching Christ and we'll let him live." And she held up her apron and said, "I would rather his head were in this apron than that he should stop preaching Christ." Our Protestant forefathers in England suffered and died to bring us Reformed doctrine. Much like Athanasius suffered to bring us Trinitarian doctrine. This was under Bloody Mary. She eventually leaves to the praise and thanksgiving to God. After her is Elizabeth I. Elizabeth was very shrewd. She wanted to maintain power, and she knew that her subjects were Protestants, so it's not going to do very good to be Catholic in England. She reigned for a long time. Or so. She reigned as queen. She defeated the Spanish Armada in 1588. And she was, no offense ladies, but she was a typical woman. She liked pomp and circumstance and pretty things. Nothing wrong with that. But when the queen and the head of the church prefers those things simply because she prefers those things, we have a problem. One of the things she preferred is for her priests to wear certain clothes, to wear a certain vestment. The Puritans said, "We're not going to wear that because that's what the Catholics do." And in the minds of the common people, there will be no difference between what we're doing and what a Catholic priest is doing. So we refuse to wear these things. And you, queen, cannot make us, because Christ is the head of his church, not you. So this was part of the controversy. It sounds to us like they're making a mountain out of a molehill. I mean, just wear the robe. It's just a robe. Don't make a big deal out of it. But at that time, in that context, it was a big deal. Because part of Catholic doctrine was that when they put the robe on, when they put their garments on, they become, quite literally, they become Christ. They become an incarnation of the Son of God, and then they can perform the miracle of the Mass. It was all tied up with the robes that they wear. In the English at that time, the pastors understood this, and they said, "We have to get rid of that stuff and teach the people that we are not little Christs. The power does not reside in us, it resides in the Word." And so men refused. Men suffered and died. Elizabeth eventually dies and leaves the throne. and her cousin, James I, takes the throne. James was raised in Scotland under the Presbyterians, so there was a lot of hope that he would reform the church fully. James was also a bit of a brat, and he was very impetuous, and he was very willful. And so when he finally got to England, out from under the Scottish Presbyterians, he had free rein to all of his vices. He refused to reform, and his son Charles was even worse than his father. And it's under Charles that the Westminster Assembly meets. In Charles's reign, England broke out into civil war. So civil war between the Parliament and the Crown. And there was a war that went on for several years. But it's in the midst of this civil war that the Westminster Assembly meets. They met as a committee of Parliament. Parliament called them together because part of the issue in the English Civil War was reforming the church. The king has been deposed for all intents and purposes, and so the Parliament is in control, and the Parliament recognizes we have to order the church on biblical principles. So they call the Westminster Assembly together. Would to God we had a Congress that thought that way. Would to God we had a Congress that recognized the importance of the church and Christianity and would call together an assembly of divines to advise them and how to order the church. Now, I make that comment. We don't live in that context. We live in America. The church is not established like it was in England. And so, legally, the government has really no say in what the church does. There's more here than we can cover, so next week we'll continue this. We're not going to break just yet, but there's more here to cover that we need to cover next week. So we'll pick that up later on. So the Parliament calls together the Westminster Assembly. And next week we'll look more at some of the details of that and some of the results. But as we conclude, we need to ask the question, what does all this mean for us? What does studying history mean for us today? Well, there's three things you need to take away from just the idea of history in general. The first is that we need to know our history. That's what Psalm 78 is all about. Psalm 78 is teaching the covenant children, this is what happened. This is what your fathers did, and this is how God responded. We need to know our history. We live in a day where history is being rewritten before our eyes. History is being erased. History is being changed in many, many ways. Some of you can probably give me examples. But it's important for us as Christians, as Reformed Christians, as English Reformed Christians, because our heritage comes from England. It doesn't matter if you have a Baptist background or a Methodist background, or a good Presbyterian background. For most of us, our background comes from England and what happened in that time period. So we need to know our history. We also need to value our history. We need to value it. As I mentioned just a moment ago, history is being rewritten. Some of you have read the very dark book by George Orwell, 1984. If you recall, Winston's job was as an official rewriter of history. He would edit newspapers, and when if the history didn't match the party line, his job was simply to cut, copy, paste, and make it fit the party narrative. And so the history books were changing all the time. And if the government was at war with Eurasia, then all of the history books said, we've always been at war with Eurasia. Next year they might be at war with Oceania. All the history books would change. We've always been at war with Oceania. Orwell understood something that we need to be reminded of. History is what makes a people who they are. And we need to know it and value it and learn from it. There's a lot of lessons we can learn from the time period of the Westminster Assembly. We'll get more into that next week because time has flown. But we need to learn from our history. Learn from the mistakes, be encouraged by the examples, and pass that on to our children. Because if we don't pass it on, it'll be forgotten. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your act and work of providence. We thank you that according to your eternal decree, all things are happening and that you are in sovereign control, and that just as we take comfort in our personal circumstances when things happen to us that are trying, well, you're in control of those things and you do them for good because of what you've told us in your covenant. Help us also, Lord, to see history that way and to recognize that even though there may be blood and fire and war in the streets, there are good things that come out of this because you are in control and you are faithful and merciful. Bless us now as we prepare for worship. Meet with us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.